We open God's Word to the Gospel according to John chapter 8 and begin reading at verse 25 through the end. John 8, beginning at verse 25 and reading to the end. John 8, 25 begins with the question, "Who art thou?" It's the Pharisees who have been debating, arguing, and criticizing Jesus since chapter 6, when they were angry that he would not make himself the king by feeding them. And now this continues in John chapter 8, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 25. "Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. And the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to the Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. They said unto him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father will ye do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? That's the question. Who are you? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God, yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. That's how far we read God's word. It's especially at that verse 58 where Jesus said, I am. That's going to be important for the sermon this morning. It's on the basis of the word of God there and elsewhere that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8. In the back of the Psalter on page 6, Lord's Day 8, articles, questions 24 and 25. We just finished Lord's Day 7, which asks, what is faith? And faith is a certain knowledge that I hold for truth everything God revealed in his word. Article 7, Lord's Day 7 went on to say, how is that word summarized? And then it quoted the Apostles' Creed in Article 23. That's what we must believe, the content of our faith. And now Lord's Day 8 asks what might appear to be a technical question. How are these articles divided? But it's not technical at all. Question 24, how are these articles divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Question 25, since there is but one only divine essence, that is, there's only one God, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. We are saved by faith. Saved by faith, and my faith says, first, I believe in God, triune. That's the very first statement that the Christian makes. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When the Christian fathers from the very beginning looked at the whole of the Scripture, summarized it in 12 articles that are the essence of our faith, they not only had 12 separate fundamental propositions of doctrine, but before they even began writing that creed that we call the Apostles' Creed, they had in mind the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when the Reformed fathers who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism led us to see how to confess our faith, let us begin confessing our depravity, then go to how we may be delivered from that misery. And in that middle section of the Catechism says we are saved by faith, and then asks, what's faith? Faith, what is faith? It is that we believe the truth of the Word of God. I say again, when that truth of the Word of God is summarized very simply, this stands out. I believe in God, triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is the framework of the Christian faith, which means that if you deny the Trinity, you don't have the Christian faith minus Trinity. You don't have a Christian faith. You have some other religion, but you cannot call it Christian unless you have the Trinity. I believe in God triune. And that's why it's not a technicality when Lord's Day 8 begins with the question, how are these articles divided? And when you learn that in catechism, well, first is God the Father in our creation, second, God the Son in our redemption, third, God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. You mustn't say these are details that are nice to learn but not important. You must say to yourself, this is the fundamental truth of what it means to be a Christian. I believe in the triune God. I'd like this morning for you to turn with me in the Psalter to see how important the triune, the doctrine of the Trinity is, according to two other creeds in the back of the Psalter on page 40, 38 and 39. You have the Confession of Faith. That's the Belgic Confession. We're not going to read everything here because that would take us 10 minutes. But in the Belgic Confession, you see how the creed begins, that there's one God, Article 1. How we know God, Article 2, creation and Scripture. And then Articles 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 talk about Scripture. The very first article next, after you ask, how do we know God, is Article 8, and God is one in three. That's the doctrine of the Trinity, but don't stop there. Look at Article 9. How can we know that? Article 9 proves it in a lengthy article. Don't stop there. Go to Article 10. This is still the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is God. And don't stop there either, because Article 11 still is dealing with the Trinity. And Article 11 says the Holy Ghost is God too. The doctrine of the Trinity forms the beginning of the Belgic Confession's content of our confessing God. Now, further on in the Psalter, in my copy, it's on page 82, we have the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed on page 82 in this Psalter. The introduction to that Athanasian Creed says, we do not know when it was written. We do not know exactly who wrote it. The guess is Athanasius, and that's why we call it the Athanasian Creed. Neither are we going to read this entire creed, but you ought to at times. This creed is divided up into two parts. The first is the doctrine of the Trinity. Doctrine of the Trinity, Articles 1 through 26. 27, 28. Article 1, if you want to be saved, you must believe the doctrine of the Trinity. That's Articles 1, 2, and 3. Article 28 sums it up. He therefore that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. And then Articles 29 to the end, in a kind of expansion of the Apostles' Creed, explain and defend the doctrine that Jesus Christ is God. Now, that's a long introduction for the sermon this morning. I don't like long introductions, but I wanted to do that so that we see what the approach of the sermon is going to be, the doctrine of the Trinity, and focusing on the truth that Jesus Christ is God. That's John 8 that we read. That's the Belgic Confession's emphasis. And that's what the fathers early in the Christian faith taught. You want to be saved, you must teach and believe and confess the doctrine of the Trinity, and that all hinges on the doctrine that Jesus Christ is God. But if that sounds technical, if that sounds deeply theological and not practical, you misunderstand, because the doctrine of the Trinity is this important. That God who is a friend in himself is a friend of us. And because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in himself, God will fellowship in that way with us. Keep that in view That's where we're going to get at the end of the sermon. And really the whole of the sermon is aiming at that. Jehovah, our triune God, is a God of friendship. Let's see just the truth, first of all, that God is triune. Secondly, that he has a triune friendship. And there we'll look at the friendship he has in himself, and then the friendship that he has with us. And then in the third point, see that that explains everything about what it means to be a Christian. Everything. Because we're starting with the premise that the outline and framework of the Christian faith is, I believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It would be surprising if that did not explain everything about what we are as Christians and how we live as the people of God. Jehovah is our triune God. The triune God, his triune friendship, and the life of his covenant friends. Who is God? That's the easy question that we start with. It's not a difficult question. What's God like? How do we identify him? What do we say about him? Who is God? And the very first thing the scripture requires us to confess is that God is one. There aren't three gods. There aren't ten gods. There aren't two gods. There is one God. And that's what Ephesians 4, and we've been emphasizing lately that truth of Ephesians 4, that we need to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Very important in a congregation to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The very first thing in Ephesians 4 that the church must confess is God is one. There is one God and Father of all. Ephesians 4, verse 6. We start there. That's not difficult. There is one God, and that one God is one. Second, in another respect, God is three. Now, this isn't a flat contradiction, because I said in one respect, God is one, and that's with regard to his being, who he is, his identity. He's one God. And in another respect, God is three. I say that because people look at the Christian faith and say that the Christian faith is contradictory. You say that God is one, you also say that God is three. That's a contradiction in terms. Christianity, therefore, they say, is a contradiction. We respond, not so. We say God in one respect is one, but in another respect he is three. And that other respect is that in that one God there are three who say I. The Father says I to the you of the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son says I to the you when he speaks to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says I and refers to the Son and the Father as you. Those are what the church has called persons. Here is where the Christian faith becomes difficult to comprehend, but not impossible to confess, because it is not a contradiction that God is one in being and three in person. Though I cannot fathom that, it isn't a contradiction. I cannot fathom that because I do not understand how in someone like me, there's one being and one person, how there could be another person in me. That doesn't make sense to me, but because the Bible teaches it, I confess it. In the one being of God, there are three persons. Baptize, Jesus said, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's easy. Jesus taught that in the name of three persons. And John said in chapter 5, verse 7, 1 John 5, 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are One. That's easy, we say, but it isn't simple. And because it isn't simple and makes our minds at times confused, there's a long history of the church confessing the doctrine of the Trinity. From the very beginning, they struggled with this truth. How can there be one God and yet three who say, I am God? And there were many solutions that were proposed in the early Christian church, all of which were condemned as heresy, except the confession that we make in the Athanasian Creed, in the Belgian Confession, and the Heidelberg Catechism. You ought to study sometime the Trinitarian heresies. One of them teaches that God has one person, but that at different times he wears a different mask. And especially the one Trinitarian heresy said that in the Old Testament, he put on the face of a father. And then for a very short period of time, when Jesus was born, he put on the face of a son. And then in the whole entire new dispensation, he has the face of a Holy Spirit. And that heresy said he's not three persons, he's one person, but with different appearances. And the church condemned that heresy outright. That is not the truth of the Word of God. So read sometime those Trinitarian heresies and their condemnation by the Christian church so that you understand better the three. Now, the Catechism brings out the three by saying each person has his own work. Now, that's one way to distinguish the three persons. Each has his own work. The Father's work is creation. The Son's work is redemption. And the Holy Spirit's work is sanctification. That makes sense to us. In creation, God the Father stood in the foreground. But not to the exclusion of God the Son, because we read in Colossians 1:16 that the Son made the worlds. By Him were all things made. So there's a problem when you say that the Father exclusively created, but the Heidelberg Catechism says that that's uniquely His work. The Heidelberg Catechism says that redemption is uniquely the work of the Son. Jesus Christ gave Himself to purchase us. And so He's on the foreground, and yet you mustn't exclude the Father, because it was the Father who sent Him and the Father who sustained Him and the Holy Spirit who filled Him with strength so that He could do the work. The other two were not excluded, and yet the Heidelberg Catechism says that redemption is the unique work of the Son. And then the same is true with regard to the Holy Spirit. The Confession says that His unique work is sanctification. But that's certainly not to the exclusion of the Son and of the Father. And yet, that's one way for us to understand the distinctions in the Trinity. Father creates, Son redeems, Holy Spirit sanctifies. And yet, when the Christian faith has distinguished Father from Son from Holy Spirit, they've meant something more than their work. That is, something more than what God triune did outside of Himself. The Christian faith, and now the Reformed Presbyterian faith, is looking at God in Himself and making a distinction between persons in the Trinity. And they've said, and this is biblical, that the unique work of the Father in the Trinity is to bring forth the Son. And it's the unique work of the Son in the Trinity to be begotten of the Father. And it's the unique work of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity to proceed both from the Father and the Son in the Trinity. We learn that when we read John 1, for example, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. Listen to what the Scripture says about the Son. He's begotten of the Father. Listen, the Father begets him. Listen, as an earthly father understands, who out of his own being produces another, and every earthly son or daughter understands, he or she came from father and mother, begotten. So it's not difficult to understand that in the being of God, the Father begets the Son, and the Son is begotten of the Father. And what is a little bit more difficult to understand is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both. And that's what we learn when we read John 15, verse 26. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And then Jesus said in another place, when he breathed on them, he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. There we learn that the Spirit is proceeding from the Son too, as a mighty breath, a powerful wind from the mouth of the Father and the mouth of the Son. And in the Trinity, that always was true. The Spirit was proceeding from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father. And they lived together in that kind of triune life, altogether apart from what the triune God did. Outside of himself, he lives that triune life inside himself. And so the Bible gives each person his name, because each name identifies his distinct characteristics in the Godhead. If you want to know God and have him as your God, you perish everlastingly if you do not confess God triune. Jehovah is one in being and three in persons. There's no other God like our God. All of the gods of the nations are idols. All of the gods of the heathens are vain. The Mohammedan God, the God of the cults, the God of the Jews even. The Old Testament Jews who still deny Jesus Christ and reject the one who was born 2,000 years ago do not have the true God of the Scripture, because they deny the Trinity. And they're all idols, and they cannot be saved unless they believe God triune. Now, the basis for our belief in the Trinity, the biblical foundation, is not simply all of those passages like Genesis 1:26, where it speaks of God in the plural, let us create man, or even Matthew 28, verse 18, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. The proof of the Trinity is not simply those passages, because those passages are fairly clear. But when the early New Testament church struggled with the doctrine of the Trinity, they struggled with this reality. They knew there's one God. But then appeared Jesus. And Jesus said, I am God. And that Jesus, who identified himself with God, spoke to the Father, who is God. The Father is God, and the Son is God. And then they read in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit is God. And then they knew that there were no contradictions in the Scripture. And so they had to come up with a formulation of doctrine that does justice to the biblical revelation that God is one and that God is also three. And where they started is Jesus Christ is God. That's the issue. That's always been the issue. That's the issue in the whole of the Christian tradition, is Jesus Christ God. And that explains why, if you think of the Athanasian Creed now, 28 articles followed by 20-some more articles, the first 28 articles explain in a marvelously poetic way the doctrine of the Trinity, and then apparently beginning a new topic, but not actually, of the divinity of Christ. Whosoever must be saved will be saved, must believe the doctrine of the Trinity, and you will never confess the doctrine of the Trinity unless you look at that man named Jesus and say, he is God. And when you say about Jesus, he is God, and the Father is God, then you will be compelled to confess the Trinity. Isn't that what Jesus did in John 8? We read a long section of John 8, that debate between the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. Some of them, the Bible says, believed on him. That was an artificial faith, a historical faith, because they tried to stone him after he said who he was. He said many things that they liked. They believed on him, and then they kept pressing him. Who are you? Who are you? And Jesus, with counter-arguments, said, I know who you are. You are descendants of the devil. I come from the Father in heaven. I am a true descendant of Abraham. You are not. And you see how the argument proceeded and the exchange developed until finally at the end they were exasperated and said about Abraham, you're not even 50 years old, Jesus, and you say you've seen Abraham? How could that be? Abraham's dead. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And that's when they picked up stones and began to try to kill him, because that was the last straw. He didn't claim to exist before Abraham. He claimed, that would have been bad enough, that would have established his divinity too, except the Jehovah's Witnesses say that would just mean that he was the first creature of God, if Jesus only existed before Abraham. But he did not say, before Abraham was, I was. He said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. And all of them knew what we must know, that Jesus was claiming divinity by taking on the name of Jehovah for himself. Because all of them had read the book of Exodus when Moses asked God, whom shall I say sent me to you? I don't know your name, God. And God said, this is my name, I am. Tell them that I am sent me to you. And so Moses went to Egypt, announced the name I am, which is in Hebrew, Jehovah, and said, Jehovah sent me to deliver you. And now some thousand years later comes Jesus and says, before Abraham was, I am. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, the angel said to Mary, because he is Jehovah who saves. He is God himself. And God himself speaks as a son to God himself who listens as a father. And God himself as a father says about that son, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. God the Father speaking to God the Son. Both are God. Both are distinct persons. And the church could do nothing other than confess the Trinity. When, in addition to God the Son being divine, they saw that God the Holy Spirit is actually God. Jehovah is a triune God. Now let's go back to the beginning of the first point and confess again that though we believe this, the Bible teaches it, it's not comprehensible fully because all we know by our own experience is one being and one person. It's a mystery. Don't go home today saying, I need to be able to figure it out. I need to be able to comprehend it, because God triune is a mysterious God, and yet we confess it because the Bible teaches it. Now, we've already confessed really in the first point what needs to be said in the second point, but let me just briefly remind you of that, that God is a God of friendship. First of all, in himself. We've said that. There's another part of point two that we haven't said yet, but let me remind you in the beginning of point two, first of all, that God is a God of friendship in himself. The Father knows the Son and communicates with him. The Son knows the Father and fellowships with him. The Son lies in the bosom of the Father. That's what we confess in John 1, verse 18. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Think of the Apostle John. We men have a hard time imagining that that's how men in those days related, in such a way that reclining on their bench around the table to eat, one of them would put his head in the bosom of Jesus, so close they were as friends, Christian, holy friends. Put your child in your bosom. Put your wife in your bosom. Embrace them. That's what you must think of in the Trinity. The Father has the Son in his bosom. They're friends. And that's why Jesus said in John 8, verse 29, the Father hasn't left me alone. Though he sent me out of himself, I'm not by myself. The Father's with me. In verses 17 and 18 in the passage that preceded what we read, Jesus says, in effect, although everyone else opposes me and my witness, there are two who bear witness to what I say. I bear witness to my sayings, and so does my Father. We are one. We are together. We are friends. And so read Proverbs 8 today if you want a suggestion for an afternoon devotion. That long chapter, Proverbs 8, that seems to stick out like a sore thumb in all of those practical exhortations and warnings in the book of Proverbs, stands chapter 8, where wisdom is personified. Wisdom is presented as though it's a person. And we all understand that that person called wisdom is Jesus Christ. And you read at the very end of that chapter 8, I always was with the Father. That's the kind of communion and communication that there is in the Trinity. Trinity. That God, who's a friend in himself now, comes out of himself and reveals himself as a triune God to you and to me. And I want to recount some of those ways in this second point, how that triune God manifests himself as triune. There's something that we see in all of his works by which we know that God is one, but there is also a multitude of things by which we learn by observing his work that God is three. And it's not what some of the fathers in the past tried to do when they were proud of themselves, saying, yes, water has three forms too. It's solid, it's liquid, and gas. Three forms in water, that's a reflection of the triune God. Or light manifests itself in three ways too. In its origin, in the sun, and its rays that come down from the sun, and its illumination from the sun. Three in creation. And there were all kinds of curious ways that the fathers thought they saw the Trinity, such that it even comes out in a Protestant Reformed Seminary student who once asked, is that why sermons always have three points? Because it reflects the Trinity. And of course, the professors had to tell him no. And he was doing like some of us want to do, find in obscure places evidences of the Trinity. But you don't need to look in obscure places for evidences that God has fellowship within himself. Start here, that the God himself has fellowship with a creation. He created outside of himself in order with that creation to have fellowship with him. He loved the world, although John 3:16 is not the main passage to teach that. The main passage to teach that is Genesis 9, when after the flood, God put that rainbow over the creation. and said, never again will I destroy the creation by a flood. I establish my friendship with the creation. And so the creation now is groaning and travailing, waiting to be delivered, Romans 8 says. We know that God is triune, that is a God of friendship, because, first of all, he simply made something outside of himself. And then in the second place, when he made something outside of himself, this was the pinnacle of that creation. He created a man who was by himself, and God said about that man, it's not good that he be alone. I'm going to make him a helper fit for him so that they can have fellowship in marriage. And you say, there's evidence of Trinity. That is, there's evidence that the God who made the worlds is something more than a single individual who doesn't know anything about fellowship. He makes marriage. And then in the third place, he gave that man and woman children so that they could have fellowship in a marriage. And though you don't find three everywhere, what you find everywhere is fellowship and friendship. Creation itself, marriage in the creation, family in creation, society in creation. He created men and women to live in fellowship, not in isolation. That's the devastation and disaster when someone commits such a crime that they need to be put in solitary confinement all by themselves, because man is not made to be alone at all. But the main evidence, people of God, that God is triune, the main evidence of his working outside of himself, of that, is not first of all creation, not first of all marriage, not first of all family, not first of all society, but first of all this, that he saw you and me in that mass of fallen humanity and gave his only begotten Son to die the death of the cross, to be made flesh and dwell among us, to put his tent right here with us, so that we could see in him the love of the Father and watch him go to the cross and shed his own blood for his friends. No greater love than this, that a man give his life for his friends. Friends. Abraham was a friend of God. Noah before him was a friend of God. Adam and Eve before him were friends of God. And it's that friendship of the people of God with God that needed to be restored by the fall. And God now comes in his own Son and says, I'm your friend. You need to know that. I'm your friend. I'm not your enemy. And though my face at times is turned away from you to make you miserable, I do that only because I am your friend. I'm your Father in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who I am. And that is impossible to be worked out unless the one that he sent was God himself. God came in the flesh to dwell among us. Not a mere man was Jesus. Don't talk about the impossibility of redemption only. That's not possible either. That is, a mere man coming under the weight of the wrath of God for our sake. But fellowship doesn't exist except that that man is God himself. God dwelt among us, and we beheld God's glory, full of grace and truth. And that God man says to us, I am your friend. By my cross, I redeem you. You're never going to live in isolation. Though you commit a crime unto death, and society puts you away, and you live in a little dark cell all the days of your life, you're never alone. Because I'm a triune covenant God of friendship. That's who God is. And that explains our life too, doesn't it? Our life What is our life? What does it mean to be a Christian? We asked at the beginning, who's God? We asked at the beginning, who's his son? Who is this Jesus? Now let's ask at the end this morning, what does it mean to be a Christian, one who believes in this triune God? Well, very simply, that we say we're his friends. At the very beginning of our Christian existence, God takes the water of baptism, asks the minister to sprinkle it with these words, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Our Christian life begins with identifying with that triune God. And that explains everything about us, everything. What else drives you to do anything? What else must motivate you to live? What's important to you? What needs to be subdued of unimportant nature? It's all answered by this truth. God is our friend. That's why I want to come to church on a Sunday morning. And though my flesh is weak, and sometimes I say I don't feel like it, that's why I want to come here, because I want to listen to my friend speak to me. He's God. I'm not his enemy. I'm not merely his servant. I am his servant. Sometimes I feel like an enemy, but I'm not merely his servant. I'm his friend. And as Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden, and Noah and Abraham and all of the others were friends of God, that's my identity as a Christian. I'm a friend of the one who knows how to be a friend. And a friend of one who's maintained that friendship by sending his own son, dying for me. Why do I want to do anything? Here's the answer. Because God is my friend. Why am I willing to die for wife, children, parents, church members? Why? Because God is my friend. That's why. Why am I willing to live in the church with all of you, and you willing to live with me? Sinners all, every one of us, if we would be exposed, is filthier than anyone would ever imagine. In our worst nightmare, we're all that bad. Why would you want to fellowship with sinners? Because they're redeemed sinners by the blood of Christ. And we know how to be friends of those who are unworthy of having friends, because we've been befriended by one who did that to us. It explains everything, everything. That's why I want to come shortly again to the Lord's table. I want to sit down and eat with my friend and partake of his son spiritually. That's why I want to come to church, not just to hear my friend speak, but so that I can in turn speak back to him. I love you, God. And that's what all of the Psalms say. Confessing our sins, but embracing him as our God. The Trinity explains everything. There's order in the Trinity. Father, they're not all the same. Son, Holy Spirit, there's not subordination of one to the other. That was another of the Trinitarian heresies. They're equally God, but there's order. And so there needs to be patterned after that order in the Christian life. And that starts in marriage, and that starts in family, and that goes in society, and that applies to the church. There's order. And if you don't have order, you can't have fellowship and friendship. And yet that's not the main thing that must be emphasized now at the end of the sermon. What must be emphasized is friendship. I must be a friend of my wife. There's order there. I'm the authority in the end. And she submits. But what must be at the forefront of that relationship is friendship. I'm a friend of my children. They consider me, God willing, their friend. And that's not because I'm only their father and they still respect their father. It's because they see in me and I in them a Christian friend. Friendship. And now look at all of the neighbors in the congregation. All of them. It's easy to say that about family if family gets along. It's difficult to say that about this kind of family. if there's trouble in the family. Remember, this is covenant, isn't it? And we're willing to die for the truth of the covenant, but let's be willing to die for the life of the covenant, shall we? We show ourselves to be hypocrites if we are willing to die for the doctrine of the covenant, but when it comes to living the covenant life of friendship with undeserving sinners, we say, not them. I'll fellowship with these, but not them. They've offended me. I'm not willing to forgive them. We show ourselves to be complete hypocrites. We don't know what it means to be a friend of sinners and to be willing to reconcile with the worst sinners and to be standing ready, wanting to forgive the worst sinners. We don't know the beginning doctrine of the covenant unless we're willing to live like that. What a marvelous God we have. What a good God is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch how he conducts himself toward us. And then let that be the standard of how I conduct myself toward you and you with one another. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we began confessing Trinity with a doxology. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we conclude our worship, O God, with that same confession. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit to put that word in our hearts. That is, to put thy Son in us, who is the Word made flesh. We thank thee, Father, for fellowship with thee and communion. And we thank thee for the communion of the saints, all sinners washed in the blood of thy Son. Lord, teach us to live as thy sons and daughters. And forgive us when we have offended. For Jesus' sake, amen.